Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to take a look at the text that Nathan read for us a few moments ago. And I call your attention to just the very first part of it. We're going to spend some time thinking about some elements in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, you'll notice the apostle urges, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all things that you do be done in love. We're going to focus for a few moments on verse 13, the first part of this reading. And I want us to notice some things that are said in this text. Notice he begins by urging them to watch. There at the very beginning of verse 13. And of course, as we see throughout Scripture, this idea of watchfulness is something that is taught throughout Old and New Testament. If we look for a few moments, for example, at what Jesus had to say about watchfulness, over in Matthew chapter 24, in the context that begins by talking about some things related to the time when the temple will be destroyed, and then looking ahead, in my judgment, to some of those things that look further down the line to the time in which Christ will return, I'd like you to notice with me verses 36 through 44 of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, beginning in verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There may be a bit of an overlap throughout much of chapter 24, in which there will be a discussion of both things related to the destruction of Jerusalem and the things of the Lord's second coming. But the main thing I'd like us to notice here in the element of what Jesus has to say is the idea of watchfulness. You've got to watch. You've got to be ready. And as Christians, we need to understand that at any moment the Lord could return. We don't want to find ourselves in a position in which we're not behaving the way that children of God ought to. We don't want to find ourselves in a position in which we are going to be ashamed of our behavior if the Lord returns, because in reality, it could be at any moment. If you look just a couple of chapters over in Matthew chapter 26, we see something else that Jesus urges with regard to watchfulness. In the context of the events in which Jesus goes into the garden and there is praying to God, I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 41. "Since Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Here you'll notice a couple of times references made to watching. And I suspect that in the first statement there where Jesus urges them to watch, it may very well be that it's the matter of, you know, if you're in a place at night, if you're someplace where you're by yourself, you're keeping a watch out for danger or watch out for those things that might come. And it may well be that that's the sense in which Jesus was using it initially. But when, in fact, when he returns and finds that these men who were his disciples, these men that he would send out into the world after his ascension into heaven, he finds them asleep, then I think he touches on a different element, and that is, notice in verse 41, the idea of watchfulness in the face of temptation. As Christians, we should not be the kind of people that live our lives naive to the danger of temptation
We should not be the kind of people that find ourselves in circumstances that just make it very easy for us to give in to temptation. As Christians, we have warning of the fact that there is spiritual danger that is ever present. And as Christians, we need to be about the business of trying to guard against that temptation. Watch for that temptation. You know, I have to admit that sometimes as you think about this issue, when I was a child, there were a number of ways in which I might have been very naive to some of the spiritual dangers that exist in life. I didn't realize that there can be so many circumstances that come into a person's life that can lead them away from faith, can lead them to fall into sin. And it's a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit painful when you grow and mature to come to understand there's this danger and there's another danger over here. But you know, the solution to that is not to say, well, it's uncomfortable. I don't want to have to think about the dangers that are out there. The solution is always for us to be watchful and to be aware of those kinds of dangers. They're there. And whether we acknowledge it or not, they are going to be there. They're going to be present. And what we need to do as Christians is make certain that we are preparing ourselves for those dangers, for those temptations, so that we're not overtaken by them. One other example, look over in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, a little bit different angle, not the idea of Jesus' return that we are to watch for, nor even the idea of temptation, except perhaps in a general sense. But here in Mark chapter 13, I want you to notice with me something that the Lord says, and He uses this same word, watch, as He begins in verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. We talked a little bit in class this morning about the very difficult thing that we struggle with sometimes when in our own lives we recognize that there may be members of our own family that are not obedient to the gospel. And in such a circumstance, we are put in, yes, a little bit of a temptation. We are put, yes, in a bit of a situation where we may well face ridicule and persecution from our family if we stand firm for truth. Here, as Jesus urges the idea of watchfulness for those kinds of persecutions, even to the extreme of being beaten, even to the extreme of being driven out from synagogues and to be mistreated in that kind of way, it urges us to have a recognition of the fact that in our life, if we are going to stand strong for the cause of Christ, whether it be from our family members that don't accept the gospel, whether it be from our schoolmates that may scorn and laugh at us and mock us because we're trying to do those things that are right, whether it be in the workplace because we're not going to go partying with the rest of the crowd, or we're not going to cheat as the rest of those in our workplace may do, or even if it comes to a circumstance in our own country where, because of what the Word of God says, we must stand against what the will of man says. We have to watch for that. We have to be in a position where we are prepared to face whatever difficulty comes. The text that we began with in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, this word that's translated watch is the Greek word gregoreo, which means to watch or literally to be awake. As we think about that example we saw in the garden, they were not awake. They were not watchful. If there had been some danger that had come, you know, if a wolf or something had come into the garden, would they have been in a position to be able to warn Jesus? No. They weren't even in a position to be able to warn Him when the soldiers came because they're not watchful. We need to recognize that when it comes to spiritual matters, we have to be awake. We have to be ready. The Apostle Paul, in another epistle over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, devotes some more attention to this idea of watchfulness. There, probably with respect to the idea that we began with there in Matthew chapter 24, the idea of watchfulness for the Lord's return. And I'd like you to notice something that he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 10. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, notice, here's this idea. The contrast of watchfulness, the opposite of watchfulness is sleep. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and there I think he's using it in the sense of death, in the sense of sleep, not a lack of preparedness, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
Now think about this as Paul talks here about this idea of not letting this day overtake us, not being ignorant of it, but rather recognizing that that could happen at any moment. You know, as Christians, we may read such a thing and we may say, well, Brother Pope, I recognize that. We've taught that all of our life. We've understood that and we live that way. We recognize that that's the way it is. I ask you to challenge yourself and look into your own heart and think about your own behavior. Think about the way that you live your life. Do you really live in such a way that you watch so that that day does not overtake you as a thief? You know, if we do, then perhaps those things that we might say to one another would be a little bit different. Perhaps those ways that we treat one another would be a little bit different. Perhaps those things we allow ourselves to engage in that we might feel shame for, if in fact we recognize that the Lord might come and see us behaving in such a way. We need to watch. You know, there's a wonderful text, if you'd look with me back in the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 33. That talks about this idea of watchfulness, but from even a little bit different angle. Not the angle of watching for the Lord's return. Not even the angle of guarding against temptation. But I want you to notice what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 33 with respect to one that he speaks of as a watchman for the house of Israel. Let's begin in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 33, which says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. Now stop there for a moment and just think about the material circumstances that are being described here. In ancient times, when one would stand in a position in which they would guard upon the city wall, or they'd guard at the gate for the enemy that might come, a marching army that might come and might well overtake a city if they're not in a position where their gates are locked, where their men are armed and they're ready to prepare themselves. That watchman is in a very important position. That watchman is put in a position to warn against the coming of the enemy. You know, in more recent times, an element of American history is the famed ride of Paul Revere, in which he gave the warning that the British were coming. He acted as a watchman to let them know so that they could get themselves ready and prepared to defend themselves, to make the preparations that were necessary. Well, the Lord is looking at something here, is leading into something here that goes beyond just material preparation, that goes beyond just the danger of an approaching enemy. And he looks at something from a spiritual vantage point. Notice verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word from my mouth and warn them for me.
When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, we pine away in them. How can we then live? I want you to notice the point that he's making here to Ezekiel. Now here, while we recognize this is a prophecy, this is something directly revealed to Ezekiel, and he's put perhaps in a special position, a special role in which he acts as watchman. Are we not in this generation, in our own age in which we live, in a position in which there are lost and dying souls all around us, and we have before us the gospel plan of salvation that's offered to us in the message of Jesus Christ, that which offers to us the way that we should live, the way that we should be pleasing unto God, which offers to us the way that wickedness is defined and good is defined. And we are put in a position in which we can warn the wicked so that they might turn from their evil way and avoid the danger of Satan that would plague them. Are we not put in very much a similar kind of circumstance, like Ezekiel was as the watchman of the house of Israel? Now, again, Ezekiel is told specifically that if he fails to do this, yes, the wicked will perish, but it will be required at his hand. Is there not any sense in which we, if we remain silent, while there are those all around us, if we fail to watch for their souls, certainly not in the sense an elder does, but in the sense that we watch for the danger. We make known to them the danger. We try to pull them out of a lost and dying world. Will we not be willing to act as watchmen in exactly that same way? Notice another element of the verse that we looked at in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he urges them, watch, stand fast in the faith. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 made the statement, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And I'm inclined to think, as we look at such a statement, that Jesus there is talking about faith in a subjective way, that faith which is personal, that either I have or I don't have. But there are other places that Scripture will talk about not faith in a subjective, personal way, but passages such as Jude, verse 3, that will speak of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. As we talked about in our adult class this morning, there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ a system of righteousness by faith. It is not something that requires no obedience. Absolutely not. It requires ultimate obedience. But nonetheless, it is something that reveals to us the way that we ought to live. It is something that reveals to us the system of faith that God would have us to allow to dictate the behavior of our life. The longer that one lives as a Christian, the more and more he or she sees examples of those that have not maintained faith, that have not stood fast in this faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, it's a sad thing. We had an article in the bulletin a number of weeks ago in which we drew kind of an illustration with those that fought at the Battle of Iwo Jima and the difficult circumstance that was involved there, where they tried to almost accomplish that which was impossible to accomplish. And all around them there would have been those that were falling. And we made the analogy that sometimes we're in that same sort of circumstance. We are expected to remain faithful when all around us we see those who are not standing fast in faith. You know, in one of the parables that Jesus tells in all three of the synoptic gospels, the parable of the sower, Jesus offers to us some explanation for why it is that there are those that will fall around us. Why it is that we might well fall if we are not willing to stand fast in the faith. For example, over in Luke's account,
in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, there in the parable, as it is recorded in Luke, it describes the fact that the word that is sown into the heart is something that can easily be snatched away. And we recognize that as a danger. We recognize that we live in a world in which the influence that Satan has exerted upon the world, the influence that is out there as a result of those that follow the will of Satan rather than the will of God, is such that if we are not careful, we can find that that seed of faith, that seed of the Word of God that's planted within our hearts, can be such that it is taken away. Over in 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a statement that the apostle makes that I think gives us a little bit of insight into both the heart of the believer and into the heart of the one that does not believe. Why is it that there are those that will hear the same words of the gospel and it will be snatched away from their heart? Is it because there's something wrong with the word? Is it because that there's something wrong with the way that God has made them? Are they just predestined to do what's wrong? No. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the apostle writes through the Holy Spirit, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all," notice, "unrighteous deception among those who perish," listen to this, "because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice with me a few elements of this text. Notice what we see as something that is necessary for one to accept that word and for one to receive that for the power that it has. Notice one must have, in verse 10, a love for the truth. Do you have a love for the truth? Are you the kind of person that you want to know what God wants and what His will is? And are you the kind of person that you have an idea in your mind, and if something is said, if you see something in the book that doesn't quite match that, then, well, you're going to stick to your idea. You got to love truth. If not, I want you to notice further the danger that can come. It can be that you take pleasure in those things that are unrighteous. Notice it can be that you become deluded. It can be that you believe a lie. Now, as we think about this idea of standing fast in the faith, Paul offers to us here a good explanation for why it may be that if I'm not careful, I can have that word snatched out of my heart. I can begin to believe a lie. I can begin to accept that delusion. Now, I want us to understand that this is not suggesting that the power that Satan has is the kind of power that can somehow just force you to do something against your will. Nor is it the kind of thing, even when it speaks here, of God sending a delusion. I think this must be understood in the sense of God allowing such a delusion to take place. James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us God is not tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. We have to understand that some things have been accomplished in Christ's coming that have put us in a position, just as we talked about this morning from Romans 10, the Word is near us, we can do it. We have it within us to accomplish it. Now, yes, there have been times. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, describes this time in which demonic powers were allowed to operate. A time in which a demon could come into the body of a person. It could actually compel them to do those things contrary to their will. And there are things that we don't fully understand about that. I'm personally inclined to think that such an individual that became demon-possessed must have acted in such a way that made themselves vulnerable to that. But even if that's not the case, some things have happened since the death of Jesus Christ that we need to understand that changed that circumstance. For example, over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to notice something that's said about what Jesus coming to this earth accomplished. Hebrews chapter 2, notice with me verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood,
He himself likewise shared in the same. Here, as we've talked about so often,
we have the divinity of Christ, we have the humanity of Christ that are all taught in Scripture. He has partaken of our flesh and blood.
But notice it goes on to say that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil.
There is something that Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection
that destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. If you look over in Revelation chapter 20, on Wednesday nights, we are looking at this wonderful book of prophecy at the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20. And we haven't got to this text yet. But as we have observed throughout our study, it doesn't seem to be in every instance describing those things that are off in the distant future. So much of it seems to describe those things that were immediately fulfilled. And I think perhaps one example of that is seen here in Revelation chapter 20. When, just as Hebrews tells us, some things were accomplished by Christ's death. Listen to what Revelation chapter 20 tells us, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while." Now, there's a big question. What period of time is this describing? And I would submit to you that if we understand that Christ now reigns, if we understand what he did in death, destroying the power of Satan, I would suggest to you that this describes exactly the kind of circumstance in which that ability that Satan might have to be able to force himself upon you or to compel you to do those things contrary to his will has now been limited. He's not going to be able to just force you to do those things. You can submit to that. You can give yourself to sin. Just as Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 points out, during the time in which a fountain flows from Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness, evil spirits pass from the land, that power that we saw in demonic functioning has been brought to an end. But is that to say that there's no way in which Satan may snatch that which is sown in the heart? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, it points out that when, in fact, we choose to do those things that are the will of Satan and not the will of God, we are under his control. He takes us captive. And I would submit to you, if we are to stand fast in the faith, we must not allow that to be the case. We must not allow that word which is sown in the heart to be snatched away so readily. But notice in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, he describes something else that can happen that can make us lose faith. And that is that some can receive the word and yet fall away very quickly when tempted. You know, we observed at the beginning of our lesson that we need to watch for temptation. When we're talking about one that first comes to Christ, it is vitally important that the new convert become deeply rooted in those things that have to do with the faith. Those things like being with brethren on a regular basis. You know, I recognize that we have schedules and we have obligations. And I recognize that there are all sorts of places and things that we need to do and places we can be. But I also recognize that we are in a position of danger. And, you know, you can be at every service. You can study your Bible every day and still fall into temptation. But one of the things that God has offered to help you be what you ought to be is brothers and sisters in a common fight. And so when the one who comes to Christ immerses themselves into the things of faith, they grow in their knowledge of the Word, they reshape their deeds and their thoughts, they change their associations. They're not hanging with the same crowd that led them to do those things that were wrong before they come to Christ. All of those kinds of things that can help build them up, they put themselves in a position in which it will not be as easy for them to simply be overtaken by temptation and fall away. But one final thing in the parable in Luke's account, you'll notice it describes the fact that some allow the word to be choked. And as it describes it, The word can be choked by cares. The word can be choked by riches. The word can be choked by pleasures. And Scripture offers two solutions to all of those things. We all have cares. We all have anxieties in life. But the Christian can recognize that such can be conquered by a realization that we're not by ourselves. We're not alone. We're not left to just fend for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus offers to us that wonderful assurance that we don't need to be like the pagans. We don't need to be worrying about those things that we will have from day to day. Yes, we work. Yes, we do the things that we ought to. But ultimately, we seek first the kingdom. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, the reason that the Christian can have such great assurance and not let even the most grave and severe cares of this life destroy them or put them in a position in which the word can fall away from them and they don't stand fast in the faith is because we have an assurance the world does not have. Hebrews chapter 13, notice verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we really trust that, will the cares of this life trouble us? You can take my whole life away. And if God never forsakes me, that should be all that we need. Riches as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. The Christian should reject this love of money, recognizing that we can be content with the necessities of life. That's hard in our world, isn't it? You know, we've been so blessed. We've been put in a position in which we have all of the cares and comforts of this life. I was visiting with my brother when he was here for the wedding. And he had the opportunity a number of years ago, and he has since then, to do some teaching in Ethiopia. And he was talking about how in America, the certain standard of living might be such and such. You compare that to Ethiopia, in which the average income, yearly income, may be $150. You know, and yet we allow ourselves to not be content with the things that we have. And then pleasures. Hebrews chapter 11 offers to us a wonderful truth about even the greatest pleasures that we may have here. Pleasures must be resisted in the realization that we recognize these things don't last. Remember what's said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 about Moses and the great decision that he made. When he faced that position in which he could have been a son of Pharaoh or to suffer shame with the people of God. Verse 25 says that he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, there is a kind of joy and a kind of pleasure that's not fleeting. When Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 5, talk to us about that hope in the age to come, a time in which all things are made new, a time in which there's no sorrow, no death, no tears, the way in which we can stand fast in the faith is by looking towards that time and not clinging to the passing pleasures of sin in this life. Well, the last part of this verse that I'd like us to just look at as we bring our lesson to a close is this final admonition that he gives to be brave and to be strong. You know, if you read from some of the older translations, you'll notice that the first element of this uses the idea of manhood, that one acts like a man or shows themselves to be a man. And the reason is the Greek word that's translated brave in the New King James is the word andridzo, which means to show oneself to be a man. It's literally related to that word, andros, which refers to a man. The second word is more general in nature. And it has to do with the idea of to be superior to one, to vanquish one, krateo, to be strong. And in a spiritual context here, the apostle through the Holy Spirit, after urging us to watch, after urging us to stand fast in the faith, says we need to have that manly courage. We need to have that victorious sense in which we will overcome. You know, one of the ways that we can move closer towards that, go to Revelation chapter 21. I referred to some verses before this, just a moment ago, that talked to us about the great hope that we have
in God and Christ. But I want you to notice that if we don't have this kind of courage, if we don't have this willingness to be brave and to be strong, then really we show ourselves to be cowardly. And I want you to notice that the Bible does not conceal what the fate of the one who is the spiritual coward will be. In fact, Revelation chapter 21, read with me if you would, verses 7 and 8. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all these things," those beautiful things just described above, "and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Listen, "but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part," listen to this, "in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I look at this in perspective. I'm afraid to stand for the cause of Christ. I'm afraid to be a Christian in a world that would hate me for so doing. That's fear here. But you compare that with what it would be like to be assigned an eternity with the cowardly in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And did the two compare with one another? Not at all. What we need to understand is godly fear. Matthew chapter 10, notice in Jesus' admonition to those that would follow Him, He talks to them about this issue of putting fear in perspective. Yes, it's going to be frightful to stand for the cause of Christ. Yes, there'll be times in which it'll be hard to face the uncertain. It will be hard to face ridicule. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 27-31. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And we'll stop there. Notice, there's fear. You could beat me up. You could shoot me. You could torture me, and that'd be fearful. But you don't have any power over my soul. But the God of heaven does.
And as we learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the whole duty that we have as we are put here upon this earth is not to be wealthy, not to be famous, not to be powerful, not to be beautiful, not to be pretty. Our duty is to fear God and to keep His commandments. We think about this idea of courage. It's the kind of courage that says, "I'm afraid of things, but I understand what I really ought to fear. And my courage will come from a recognition that I stand with the one that I truly fear with godly reverence. I stand with
the God of heaven." Over in Ephesians chapter 6,
we see that there's a way that we can gain courage. There's a way that we can have to overcome all of these things that might be fearful, all of these things that would plague us, all of these things that would threaten us. And that's not to be found within ourselves. We are servants,
but we are entrusted with some things that are very powerful indeed.
Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes these as armor. This is one of my son Nathan's favorite texts, because here it talks about the armor of God. And it puts it in tangible terms that we can understand. Notice in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God."
Is it frightening? Are there things to fear in this life? Yes, there are. But we should fear God more.
Is there strength that we can gain? Yes, not within ourselves. But when we take hold of those things that God has offered to us in the plan of salvation, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that helmet of salvation, in that sword of the Spirit, then it truly can be, as 1 John 4 and verse 4 tells us, it will be that greater is He that is in us than greater than he that is in the world. Well, I hope we'll think about these things this morning as we leave this place. I hope that we will listen to the advice that Paul gave to those in Corinth so long ago and see that it speaks to us as well. We must watch. We must stand fast in the faith. We must be brave. And we must be strong. We must look for that time in which the Lord will return. We must guard against temptation. We must have the courage to stand up for the cause of Christ, recognizing that our strength comes from the Lord. If you're here this morning,